Well, solving the problem of sin, we've kind of addressed that a little bit already this morning, well, in our prayers and things that we've mentioned. I'm so thankful that we have the book of Daniel, what we were looking at earlier here, and chapter 11 in particular. And like Ann was saying, that there's a lot of rumination about, well, it could be this, could be that. Well, no, not really. Now, I don't believe, like John Calvin did, that we are predestined to be saved or lost, predestined to fulfill this or that, but I do believe that God knows the end from the beginning. And what was given there in Daniel 11 was because of God's foreknowledge, not because of His predestination, but because He knew every person's life. He knew Cyrus. He knew, well, everybody. Antony, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He knew them. And He knew what was going to happen. He didn't interfere in that, but he knew that. And so it was recorded for us there in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. We see the world in turmoil and chaos. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. And the solution to the problem is in the sanctuary. We've been talking about the sanctuary some. But what makes sin such a great problem? Well, it's the root cause of everything else that we have that are problems in our lives. War slays its millions, causes devastation. And there's no peace unless sin is eradicated. Crime costs billions of dollars, trillions of dollars, and fills the hearts of multitudes with fear. In large sections of cities, you don't even go out at night on the street because you're afraid. The wreckage of homes, broken homes. It piles up on the rocks of human selfishness, and selfishness in itself is sin. The only answer to security in the family lies in getting rid of selfishness and sin. Then husbands and wives and parents and children, like you're talking about, can be reunited. What it says there in Malachi chapter 4. Brings the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of the children. And there's reunification in the gospel. And there can be peace, true peace. Disease fills our hospitals. COVID virus or whatever fills our hospitals. Takes the vitality, the life from people. And we just try to keep going. And in our area where I work, in the geriatric psych area, we see depression, pain-filled days, weary nights make life a burden. And for many, I got a referral the other day, someone trying to commit suicide. Preferred over the ongoing daily struggles. Well, directly or indirectly, sin causes it all. When God finally and completely solves the sin problem, the inhabitants, it says there in Isaiah 33:24, will no longer say, "I am sick." They will no longer say, "I am sick." But it says they will be forgiven their iniquity. Sin is gone. Worse than the strife and war around us, more painful than any physical disease may be, is the problem of the restless human heart. We wander from one thing to the next and forget that God is the ruler of the universe. Try to make ourselves our own God. Doesn't work well. Man's great problem is sin. But it's also God's great problem. He longs to have us reunited with Him. Without that wall of separation of sin that comes between us. He longs for that happy fellowship to be rejoined. And since sin caused the separation, sin also must be removed for the separation to end. Why should it be such a problem to remove sin, to get rid of sin? Why can't God just burn it up and just let it be gone? That sounds like it would be an easy solution, doesn't it? God would like to destroy it. And He'd like to destroy it now. But let's look at His problem. There are many of those that He loves. And now, who does God love? He loves everybody. But you know, we have a problem. This one world is the lost sheep. You know that parable of the lost sheep? There were 99 that were safe in the fold and one that got out and got in the briars and the brambles. And well, that's us. It's our world. He loves us particularly. The one out of the 99 and has gone out of His way to come to us, to save us, to remove the sin problem. We are infected with a deadly virus. And the only solution which can satisfy God's heart of infinite love must separate sin from sinners. And you have to ask the question, can this be done? It's not been possible for, well, all the time that I can remember. Can it be done? God says it can. Satan says, impossible! Who are you going to believe? And that's what it comes down to. It's a matter of choice. Who are you going to believe? Now, I know in this COVID mess that's out there, everybody's an expert. Who are you going to believe? Well, some say, well, I'm going to stand on science. Well, there's so much science that contradicts itself. False science. What are you going to believe? Now, there are some standards, things that, well, like face masks, for instance. That's something that's been known to improve outcomes, health outcomes, for decades. You know, and surgeons have worn masks for, what, how long? Since 1900 or so, when they first, you know, began to discover that it kept wound infections to a minimum. Reduced things by a great deal. Now, there are people today who say, wow, we don't have to wear a mask. Well, it's proven science with decades of evidence. But God has a vaccine. You know, they're talking about a vaccine for this thing. I don't know. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in what's been going on there. Yeah, I don't have a lot of confidence in the vaccine. And the distribution is difficult, that one that's been sent around. It's got to be stored, yeah, what do you say, 93 below zero or something? Centigrade, yeah, cold. You know, so I don't know how they're going to ship it in liquid nitrogen or something. I don't know how they're going to ship it. Well, just because of the nature of the vaccine, if it's not kept that cold, it just deteriorates, yeah. So it's got to be stored at that temperature for it to survive. So I guess they thaw it and give it, you know, just like that. I don't know. Yeah, good question. Well, I don't know. I don't know anything about all that. But still, there is a vaccine for the virus of sin. I don't know about the vaccine for COVID, but I do know about the vaccine for sin. That's something that I have confidence in because I have it in God's Word. And I know it's true. Only God can solve the sin problem. And it says in Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord. Beside me there is no salvation. He Himself provides the ransom that makes possible that doing away with sin and makes possible that reunion with Him. God, we've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And through Christ, all things will be reconciled. Let's look at a verse here. I know you were turning there in Isaiah, but let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Why did Christ come? Well, I say, well, because he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he did this and that. To show us the Father. But here in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 5, let's read that. Christ came for a reason. Yes, to show us the Father. But it says here, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's why Christ came. Yes, so we can see the Father, but to do away with this virus of sin that infects us and kills us and destroys us and causes, well, all the calamity in the world. And the center of the plan of God's salvation is His temple in heaven. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews. I know we have been studying Hebrews, and we're going to continue that, and we are today, actually. But Hebrews chapter 1, the center of the plan of salvation is God's temple in heaven. We read in Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and God's angels surround the throne. 1,000, 10,000 times 10,000 angels surround His throne. He has enlisted all of those angels to help solve the sin problem. And here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the angels, are they not all, what are they here for? Why does He have the angels? Ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Those angels are there to help us say no to the devil. They are there ministering for us. And it's in that temple where God's peoples have their eyes turned. And they pour out their prayers and hope and faith. In Psalm 138:2, David sings the song, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And some people read that and say, oh, well, we need to bow to Jerusalem. No. God is in His holy temple. That's where we pray, is that direction, not that direction. We pray that direction. God desires that we become well acquainted with the work that He is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. Of the things which we have spoken, it says here in Hebrews chapter 8, and this, everything as you read up to chapter 8 is preparatory for what you get to there in chapter 8. Verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Because in that sanctuary, turning back a few verses there in chapter 7, verse 25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. He intercedes in that sanctuary. And in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto where? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I don't know about you, but that time of need is not tomorrow when I can imagine some horrible thing happening. I get a flat tire or something. My time of need is right now. I don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can take care of itself. Paul says that the pattern which Moses saw there that we read about in Exodus and all of those things that were built was a pattern of what was in heaven, built upon what he saw there. And by studying the earthly sanctuary and the services conducted there, we can better understand the services that Christ is undertaking in our behalf in heaven. Are there lambs slain? No, because there was a lamb slain, Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. detailed descriptions of the earthly sanctuary and the tabernacle and its services fill many chapters in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We should be familiar with those. The sanctuary itself has two apartments, the holy place and the most holy place, or the first apartment and the second apartment. Sometimes we read those. And as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about those various apartments. Chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. Well, it wasn't a separate building. It was in that first section of the tabernacle. It went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Two apartments in that one building, the first and the second. What's that? Oh, yeah. Got this. Two sections, the holy place here and then the most holy place over here. Two sections of the same place. What's that? Yeah, a cutaway view, yeah. And the outside curtain. This was about 75 by 150 feet. Now, the sanctuary itself was much smaller. It was only about, 45 feet or so long by 18 feet or so wide, and actually it was 18 feet tall as well. So it's kind of cubic. The was a cube, yeah. Yeah. So it wasn't a big place, but it was made in such a way that they could take it apart and move it as necessary. Had little sockets and everything. It was amazing the way it was built. If you read the construction process there in Exodus. But the book of Hebrews describes the tabernacle that Moses made and presents that tabernacle and its services as the sanctuary of the old ministry. And that's what we read last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I guess, in chapter 8, verse 6, that Christ, but now He, who is He? Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. God's promises and His promise to us, instead of our promises to Him. For if that first, and there if you read that covenant, you remember that it's not actually supposed to be there. It's actually if that first ministry, the ministry of Aaron in this sanctuary that we just looked at, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. In contrast, here the book of Hebrews shows us the sanctuary of the new ministry of Christ, the temple of God in heaven. And, let's just read that in chapter 9. Then verily the first, what are we going to read there? Well, actually, no, not covenant, but ministry. Or priesthood, the first priesthood or ministry had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That was this sanctuary. That's the first ministry. Okay? For there was a tabernacle made, this tabernacle, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And we see those articles of furniture here in the first apartment of the sanctuary, which is called the sanctuary. In verse 3 there, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, of God's promise. Now, that's something, the Ten Commandments. Is that a covenant? In what way? Right. Well, they were in effect, though. right on and on. But a covenant. Let's think about a covenant. What is a covenant?
Agreement.
Well, that's a common way of looking at it. And it's true. It is. It can be like a contract. But there's also another understanding of covenant that's really quite important. And we're going to talk more about this another time. It's a promise. And it's a one-way promise. Like what God made with Abraham in, where is that, Exodus, or Genesis 15? Genesis 15, yeah. It's a one-way promise. God said, I will do this, and this is my covenant with you. A covenant is more of a promise. Now there are, like you said, a contract. That too can be understood as a covenant. But in the biblical sense, with God to us, it's not us comparing ourselves to God and saying, okay, if you'll do this, I'll do that. That's not the way God's covenant works. It's God's one-way promise to us, and us saying, thank you so much. And that psalm in, what was it, Psalm 100 that we read, thank you, thank you, thank you, and singing praise to God for His promises to us. Yeah, Jerry. Right.
God only that walked through us.
Right.
And only God.
Right.
It was a one-way covenant, God to man.
Right. So what we read here is that the...
Right.
Right. Well, and we looked at that in Hebrews 6. You know, God swore between Himself. You know, you've got the three members of the Godhead who there in Hebrews chapter 6:16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And that's kind of where you're talking about there, is that there's this agreement, you know, equals, and that's called a covenant of parity, where you have two that are equal and can make this agreement. Okay, if you do this, I'll do this, and everything works out well. It's not the way God worked. Right. And so here in verse 16, God did make a covenant of parity, but not with us. He made a covenant of parity with Himself. And you say, how can that be? Well, you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they agreed to save us from sin. And that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Wherein, verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show under the heirs of promise, that's us. And again, promise, not our agreement to give back to God anything, but heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel confirmed it by an oath. And that was what God did within the Godhead. You receive, right. And so the Godhead made this promise among themselves. I will do, and all we do is receive. We don't tell God, okay, I will do. So, back to the Ten Commandments. We read those in Exodus, and it sounds terribly stern. I am the God that led you from the house of bondage. You will not have any other God before me. You will not take my name in vain. You will not worship this. You will keep the Sabbath. You will not kill. You will not steal. And we think, oh dear, I'm in trouble because I'm a thief or whatever. How am I ever going to come up to that standard? And you're right. But those Ten Commandments, more than a promise of our performance, which it actually is, but it's a promise of God that if you love me, what does Jesus say? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will not steal. I promise you, you will not kill anybody else. You won't even kill their character. Right. Right. All of God's, what did we read there? Biddings? Where is that? Education or somewhere? All of God's biddings are enablings. He gives us the power to say no to sin. In vision, John the Revelator saw the heavenly temple. Well, let's turn over there. Revelation chapter 4. Don't take my word for it. Revelation chapter 4. All right. Right. It didn't take them long. You know, they said, oh, we promise we're going to be good. Right. Not fit for nothing. But here, John in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. What do we see here in verse 5? Well, 4, round about the throne. Well, here, let's see here. Sat and look upon jasper and star. Let's begin in the beginning there. Verse 1. After this I looked, and beheld, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper, and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. John, in vision, caught a glimpse of Christ before the throne. He saw incense offered with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. That's here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Look at that. Just turn the page. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And that was something the priest did in this sanctuary. He came with incense over here to the altar of incense, and that smoke went up over the curtain into the most holy place before the throne of God. The sanctuary illustrated, I mean, this little sandbox picture that we have is an incredible view of God and His work for us and His ministry for us to remove sin. Turn over another page or two, chapter 11. One page in my Bible, chapter 11, Revelation 11, verse 9. Oh, let's see here. The temple of God opened in heaven. There was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. Let's see here. That's not verse 9. I've got a bad note here, it looks like. Oh, chapter 11? Okay. 19. Ah, there you go. Oh, I do have a good note. It says 19. My eyes must have been crossed. But the temple of God opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Once again, sanctuary terminology. And this brings us right to the second coming, right? While God entrusted to human hands the building of the earthly sanctuary, instructing them to make every detail like the heavenly pattern. And as we study the sanctuary in the context of Christ and His work for us, we find Christ depicted in every aspect of the sanctuary. From the white curtain that goes around, it protects us. It's the shield of protect. You go inside that outer curtain, nobody else can see you. There's one door in. That's right. And then Jesus, yeah, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the sheep gate. I am the, yeah. But Christ reserved to himself the work of writing the Ten Commandments. He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the promises to us, the Ten Commandments. The law of God is also represented in the sanctuary in heaven. What did we read there? There was Aaron's rod that budded and the cup of manna. They realize, we do, that from age to age, all of his commandments are sure. They're promises. Right. That's right. That's right. That's the Ten Commandments. But the ancient sanctuary no longer functions, because when Christ was crucified, that was the last lamb to be slain. Now, they still maintained their sacrificial offerings and things like that for a while, but they were useless, because the lamb that was slain had been slain. The last lamb to be slain had been slain. So the sanctuary on earth no longer functions. The shadow, the type, has been given up to antitype, to Christ and his work in the heavenly sanctuary, to the real substance. The ministry of Jesus has opened a new and living way that we read, well, there in Hebrews chapter 10. Isn't that what it says? Hebrews 10. Let's see here, verse 20. Yeah. Oh, and the notion of boldness. Now, you remember over in chapter 4, we're told to come boldly to the throne where we obtain mercy. Well, here in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, in this earthly sanctuary, there was only one time a year that you went into the most holy place, that the high priest actually alone went into the most holy place once a year. But here now, Jesus, in 1844, his ministry transferred from the first department to a second department ministry. And when we pray our prayers, what does it say here in verse 19? Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We are participating in the services there in heaven by virtue of the blood of Christ. As we continue to look through the telescope of divine revelation, we can see what's happening there. That's right, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. How much assurance? Full assurance. No doubt in your mind that sin is forgiven. No doubt. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. That's been forgiven. That's right. So what about repentance? You say it's already been forgiven. I hear that. What about repentance? Is that necessary? Why? We have to cooperate with God. When he makes a pronouncement upon us, we can either say, no, that's not me, or we can say, yes, that's what I am. I want to be that way. And then he is able to work in us and change us and make us what we are not so that we can fit in his kingdom. That's an amazing transformation that can take place. We can say, but I've been doing this all my life. I don't know anything different. I picked up cigarettes or whatever when I was 3 years old. What was that, Rogers, I guess, was talking about that. I picked up this habit when I was 3 years old. How can I ever quit that? Well, we look in the sanctuary. And God says, you are my child. You don't have to do that anymore. I promise you, you don't have to do that. And we cooperate with God and say, thank you for the deliverance from that. Anger. Yeah. Arguing with our kids. The gospel is supposed to take care of that. And that promise that we read there in Malachi 4 can take place. reuniting the hearts of our young people to the hearts of the fathers. There's an incredible transformation that takes place. God has given an infinite ransom to effect an eternal reunion. That work prepares us to share with Him in the solution of the sin problem. The actual removal of sin from our own lives, and that's what's going on in the heavenly sanctuary right now, is the removal of sin from our lives. It's not just repentance and saying, well, transfer my sin to the sanctuary. That's not the point. That's what was happening all along in the past. Now, in the most holy place, the high priest is doing a work of removing sin, cleansing sin. Yeah, it's 1208. And the lights blink. I don't know what's going on there, but that, I think it's something to do with the generator or something over here, the dam. Yeah. Our lights blink every day, I'm sure, 1208. But anyway, as we continue to look through the telescope of the Scripture, we can see Christ working in that most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, to do a work in us, to remove sin from us and put the responsibility of that sin on the scapegoat as we study the sanctuary service. It prepares us to share with Him the solution for the sin problem, the actual removal of sin from our own lives, and ultimately from the entire universe. And that's going to happen soon, I believe. It is happening now, I think, in lives all around us. Is it happening in your life? Are you willing to let God do that in you? To clean you up. To clean me up. Are you willing? I pray so. I pray so. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at sin, it's a terrible, horrible thing, but we see the solution for sin in the life and death and resurrection of Christ and His ministry, His ongoing ministry, as we read here in the book of Hebrews, in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, removing sin from us. And we thank You for that, and we thank You for the promise, that covenant promise, that we will not do all those things that are listed there in the Ten Commandments that we so often think of as being negative. It's not negative, it's positive, that we will not do those things because You have given us the power to say no. So we ask You'll be with us and bless us today on this Sabbath day as we have come to Your throne in worship. Bless us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.